Okay, let's start with question 18 on the review. Pretty easy. Why is it necessary for Christ to become incarnate? There's more than one answer to that question.
For our benefit.
For our benefit's an answer?
To give us aid.
Give us aid?
So he could suffer.
So he could suffer and...
Be the captain of our salvation.
And suffer and... Yes, and...
Die. And be resurrected.
And ultimately be resurrected. Okay, number 20. What aspect of Christ introduced in the latter part of chapter 2?
High priesthood.
Okay, and then 21, talk about a couple of comparisons in the next chapter. What's the first one? Chapter 3.
Jesus
versus Moses. And made two arguments around that point. Show how Jesus was superior to Moses, one being servant versus son, the other one being the builder versus the house. There's another comparison in that chapter. What was it? Showed some superiority.
Nine rests versus seven rests.
Okay, so three rests. All right, number 20. What's that? Number 22. What's required to remain in the house of the saved?
Hold fast.
To the end. All right. 23.
Unbelief.
Okay, we'll be talking today about the fourth, starting out with the fourth one that he's dealt with in the book so far. 27, number 27. What priesthood is under consideration?
Aaron.
Okay, Aaron. That's half the answer.
Christ and Melchizedek.
Priesthood of Christ. Aaron versus Christ. Yeah, Melchizedek will come in, but it's really Aaron versus Levitical, if you prefer, versus Christ. And then, this silly question. Oh, I want 29. I was going to ask 28. That's not what I want to do. 29 is the one I wanted to ask. What's different about the priesthood of Christ in this chapter? This chapter being chapter, we haven't finished, so maybe that, let's skip that one.
It's superior.
There are several things we have covered. We'll come back. We'll pick that up on another class. Okay, as I'm talking about in the questions, he's introduced, or not really introduced, he introduced the high priesthood of Christ back in chapter 2, verse 17. But he's starting to pick up with a serious discussion in chapter 5, which will carry on through the end of chapter 10, about the high priesthood of Christ. So you've got, I didn't count them up, 5-6 chapters out of 13 deal with high priesthood of Christ, by and large. So you kind of understand why some people would call the theme of this book the high priesthood of Christ. And we're looking at chapter 5, coming down to verse 11, the first 10 verses. What is the point, a point, the writer makes about Christ and his priesthood?
That it's everlasting. Is that what you're talking about?
Nope. That's the answer. That's one of those open-ended answers.
Thou art priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Verse 4.
Okay.
Yeah. Always use superior. Superior will work every time. Verse 4. Okay. He pointed out in the first part of this how God has appointed Christ priest. That's the point I want you to walk away with. Man does not assume that position, same way with Aaron. So here it is, Christ likewise was appointed by God as priest. And so as he finishes this section up, he introduces this business about Melchizedek. Actually, it was up in the quote out of the Old Testament as well. But he says, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 11 through 14. Concerning him, we have much to say and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So here is the fourth warning this writer presents, and that's one having to do with growing, or in their case, having to do with their immaturity, encouraging them to grow, to be mature. And how do you do that? You have to grow. You can't just act, which is what they were in danger of, it appears. He says it would be hard to explain these things. And you may, in verse 11, it says concerning him, footnote you might know about, you might notice says, about whom or about which. I'm inclined to think it's talking about Melchizedek, because you're going to pick that up in chapter 7. He goes back to Melchizedek and explains Melchizedek and how that relates to the priesthood of Christ. You may take the hymn there to mean Christ, and that's okay if you do. But it's Christ in the context of high priesthood and particular having in view Melchizedek. Why is it hard for him to explain this to them?
This is a dull of hearing and immature in knowledge.
Or slow to understand.
Dull of hearing, slow to understand. I just found it, I think I said this last week, Sunday rather. I just found it interesting. Here it is, you have this writer writing to Hebrew Christians. Of course, the culture's Hebrew, Jewish culture and lineage. And you reflect back, and I don't know that they're any different than us on occasion, but I think of all the times that both the Old Testament prophets and Christ and the apostles tried to teach the Jews, as they went to the Jews, and how often this point was made about the Jewish listeners. They were dull of hearing. And that seemed to be something that was endemic with that group. The prophets and apostles continued to face that problem. Yes?
You put down 2 Peter 3:15-18 as a verse, following that question number 2.
Yeah.
What point did you want to make
that? Well, I'm going to bring that one up later. The solution, the problem that they have is just dull of hearing. I put down 2 Peter 3. What does it say in 2 Peter 3? What are we charged to do?
Well, grace and knowledge.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what these people need to do. And I don't want to emphasize so much, although I think it's fair to make the point of growing grace and knowledge. And really, I think it has to do with the knowledge of his grace. That's what it's meant there. The point is, we are to grow. The point with these people is they were to grow. They were not growing. And you see that in what he has to say about it. And he describes a positive aspect, if you like, about that growth. What's it take for that growth? And there's two pieces for the growth. They had a problem. And he uses the Hebrewism. The Hebrews often use this idea of eating, tasting, if you like, having to do with knowledge. And you see that kind of a picture being painted here, where he says in verse 12, first point, you have come to need milk and not solid food. What's his point about them?
They were still babies.
Still babies. And, knowledge and their the issues they dealt with, and they needed to have solid food. So the picture there is just what you and I would see. Is it a baby? Are you babes in Christ? Babes in knowledge, not babes in Christ. Babes in understanding, or are you mature? Are you able to take on the meat of the matter?
And wouldn't that be the same thing? Babes in knowledge and then babes in Christ?
Not necessarily. These were not, in fact, there's indication these were not babes in Christ in the sense of time in Christ. Okay. It's not the same, not necessarily. And you see that, I say that because you get over to verse 10, and it says, "For God's not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love you have shown toward His name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints." They had been active. Apparently, they had been Christians for some period of time on that account, and on the other account being, what does he say in verse 12, first half of it? First part of the verse?
You should have been teachers.
By this time, you ought to be teachers. So they had been, you know, apparently Christians long enough that they wasn't a question of being brand new Christians. Okay? Who has this problem? This is an obvious answer. Who has this problem? This maturity problem he's talking about.
Saints.
The line of words. Saints. That's who has it. And it's not, you know, lesson for us. It can happen to us just like it can happen, just like it happened to them, like the situation with them. They should have been able to teach for this time, but they weren't.
Yeah. I'm going to bring up 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. I don't know. I mean, you mentioned about these. You just mentioned about how they had demonstrated what they were. And Paul's telling Timothy that the goal of our instruction is love and a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. If some men strain from these things, they turn aside to this discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they didn't understand either what they're saying or matters about what's in their confidence and assertions. I mean, is it a possibility that maybe there are, that's a similar situation here in Hebrews, where at one time they were here at that point where they showed love towards the brethren, but they were starting to fall away because of their faith?
The question I have, and I'd say, I guess I'd raise the question in my own mind whether or not they were starting to be influenced by apathy. And I say that in part because of the rest of verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, but because of practice, rather, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So, you know, they may have even had, if they had time, they may have had love demonstrated in what they did for brethren, but they seem to be in danger. They've been in danger, not in danger. They've demonstrated they have it wrong. The question is why. It may have been a degree of apathy. It may have been being consumed by the matters brought on by those around them, the Judaizing teachers and or their own relatives, their own brethren. When he says, because of the fact that their senses trained to discern good and evil, I think I asked you a question about this. What's the good and evil in view?
The doctrine, truth, and then going back to falsehood, especially the
old law. Yeah, it's not a moral. I mean, it's true. We ought to practice. You know, we need to practice where our senses can discern good and evil and moral matters. But that's not what's in view here. This is a matter of. This is a doctrinal issue. Right. The whole context here.
Just say, Wally, it's really going back to Judaism.
Yeah, that's the good. That's the evil. The evil, quote unquote, is going back into the old law, and the good is to move forward. In fact, verse 13 says, "Not accustomed to the word of righteousness." And you want to know what the good is? There's the good. Okay.
But while as long as they have been in Judaism, it would be very difficult to jump into Christ's doctrine and that you've gotten through to them. It just it just took them a long time.
It's the same problem that I think we all probably have had in one, form or another, whether it, in their case, it was, we're not Jews. Family things.
Yeah, there was feast day, there was the temple, there was all kinds of things that they were used to.
People come out of that kind of thing in their case. We come out of people who are converted to Christ sometimes come out of drug use, sometimes come out of alcoholism, and they've got friends, that keeps saying, come on. And those are habits hard to give up for people. And you got to have a willpower to give it up and have to have faith in Christ to give it up. Yeah.
The people who were Jews before Christ came, they were doing what God wanted them to do, correct? Before Christ died,
they were following the law.
Yeah. Right. So, didn't God expect them to realize who Jesus was and to follow him? Yeah. From what the law said and from what the Old Testament said.
Yeah.
Okay, could it possibly... I know that most of them didn't. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand why Jesus was like that. So, I don't know. I was thinking maybe it could... I might be totally off here, but, maybe because they were if they were so... if they followed the old law and they were so devout in it, could he be talking about that? You followed so well the old law, you should be doing better, and do you see what I'm saying at all? you ought to be teachers by now. They should have converted over to the new law.
Let me see if I can try to explain what you're saying. Let me go a little bit further and try to maybe make the connection. He makes this statement in 12, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of oracles of God. And then up in 6, he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ or the Messiah, let us press on maturity. And we'll talk about what follows. And you've already seen what I think this is from my bridge lesson. These folks, and we tell them in verse 12 to leave, verse 1 of chapter 6, leave these elementary teachings. Yeah, had they been in the old law, associated with the old law? Yes. Had they been involved with their, apparently been involved, if you look in 6:4, I think, and following, apparently been involved with people who, wanted to go back to the old law, the old ways. And these people that he's writing to should have been in a position not to have to deal with those matters over and over and over again. They should have moved on to greater things. Greater things being things they're going to talk about. They didn't understand, for example, the high priesthood of Christ. They did not understand it. And you can, whether or not they should have, they didn't. Whether or not they had good basis for it, from what we know, and whether or not they did, we know they didn't do it. It's just like Christ is the Messiah, was prophesied, wasn't he? And yet, time and time again, while they should have known, they didn't. And where I think the people he's writing to, where they were caught up was, in arguing this point, doing battle, arguing, debating, whatever they were doing in terms of the matters of the old law, they really didn't understand. They stopped basically at the type. They never went on to, what is the antitype? And so he's charging them on the one hand. In verse 12, he says, you need somebody to teach you, apparently. Okay? You have not matured to the point you should. And then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 6 and says, therefore leaving the elementary teachings of Christ. Now, what are the elementary teachings of Christ?
Son of God, in the flesh, death, burial, and resurrection.
Salvation through him. Yeah.
Okay, so when it says, laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, that's repentance. Is that what you tell me? And when it says faith toward God, it's faith. So that's faith, repentance. He said instructions about washing. Well, that must be baptism and laying on of hands. That must be the Holy Spirit, resurrection from the dead. It must be resurrection, bodily resurrection, or resurrection of Christ, and eternal judgment. So he tells him in verse 6, forget all that. Leave that. Get on with it. Leave that. What's the core of the gospel, folks? Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's not what this is talking about. The issue, look in the context. What's he dealing with? High priesthood of Christ, follow on after the order of Melchizedek. And he's going to go right on and talk about people who have fallen away. In verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, blah, 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 blah. They've fallen away. Why are they falling away? What are they getting back into?
Going back to the old law.
Okay. And that's, says, and then they've fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repent since they crucified themselves Christ. Repentance from dead works, let me just roll this out to you. Is repentance from dead works a New Testament thing? No. And whether you take this to be works that produce death, i.e. sin, or you want to take it as works that cannot produce life, i.e. the old law, I'm presented either way. And it could be either way. I'm fine thinking it has to do with the sin. There's nothing new about dead works. Works that lead to death, that's sin. That's not new in the New Testament. How about instruction about, no, excuse me, faith in God, faith towards God? How long has that been around? Genesis 1. We'll start there. Genesis 2. How about instructions about washings? Now, first of all, I want you to notice something. Is washing singular or plural? This isn't talking about baptism for the remission of sins. It's talking about ceremonial washings. And it can either be ceremonial washings. There are two kinds the ceremonial washings that went on, like the Old Testament. What were the ceremonial washings all about? I mean, it could be, there were a multitude of them, but preparing a priest to go in to sacrifice. I mean, just a number of different kinds of washings that took place under the old law. Ceremonial washings. What about laying on of hands? By the way, look at Hebrews 9:10. I need a verse on that. I didn't do that. In fact, we can go back up to 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed by the outer tabernacle still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Of course, not Reformation being when Christ comes. So, washings are something in the Old Testament. Look at resurrection. Resurrection, new concept to the Jews? No, not at all. Remember the battles that were going between Pharisees and Sadducees and Christ and the apostles. Resurrection, bodily resurrection, was not new. And if I can go back to Daniel, go back to Isaiah, and you'll see it there. Not to mention, as Christ explained it to those who challenged him and Mark. Judgment, another fundamental principle of God since day one. And so what he's telling them to do in verse 6, leave, let's not spend our time on the foundation, the Old Testament foundation pertaining to the Messiah, which is where they are spending their time and where they're being challenged to move back to that system. But let us press on to maturity. Look at, and then verse 3, he says, we will do, this we will do if God permits, far in the case of those, now here is a group of people that, here's a section of verses, by the way, that I think you keep in mind if you ever have occasion to talk to a Calvinist, right? As you went through, I asked you the question, as you go through this list of things, what do they mean? What are they and what do they mean? Verse 4 of chapter 6, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, I answered one of that question. Here's one of them, once enlightened. What's it mean?
They heard the gospel.
Know the truth.
Been enlightened. That's what Christ came for. Bring light into the world. How about the second one? What's the second one? Sorry? Been partakers in the salvation.
Yeah.
Where does it say that? Thank you.
Yeah, God's grace. Yeah.
Okay, so they were tested with the heavenly gift. And salvation that comes through Christ. What's the third one?
Partakers of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partakers means shares in.
Shares
in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit put for the blessings that came, the promises that were delivered by him, there in Acts 2. It's a good reference back to that. Next one.
They tasted the good word of God and power of the age to come.
Okay, tasted the good word of God, and then they tasted the power of the age to come. So all of these things had to do with, I mean, you can sum these up in a word or two. What had these folks done?
They had believed.
They obeyed the gospel.
Yeah.
Did they really obey the gospel?
Yes.
Are you sure? Really obey the gospel? Yes. And yet, what does he say in verse 6?
They fell away.
So some people cannot be brought back and get a changed life.
They had, but I point out, yeah, see what that means to say, but they had fallen away. These weren't people that, you know, one of the arguments sometimes is, well, they weren't really converted. But I don't think this writer leaves much doubt about that. These people were really converted.
They were once in God's life, Christ's gift was shared in the Holy Spirit. They come up.
What are you reading from, Jim? What version?
Just second one.
Good version.
it's just foreign to me.
Yeah,
I'm not familiar with it. I'll go back and look that one. Just the word, just the terminology.
It says the same thing yours does, but it's a little different.
So verse 12 of chapter 5.
Yes.
Again, it uses the word again.
Yeah.
They need to be taught again. That would imply they were taught one time. I would conclude from that that they had gotten it at one time. And now something has changed.
Yes.
So, it's just
and what had changed? Or what seems to have changed? Yeah, valid point. Good point.
They'd gone back to these things.
They stopped growing. They stopped learning.
Yeah, for whatever reason. We do this, don't we? You know, how many things do we know that we've, quote, forgotten? And because of the exercise that we use, the study we do. I think it's a good point.
It's like an English-speaking person trying to learn Spanish. You have to continually do it for it to remain fluent. If you stop practicing your Spanish and it's not another tongue to you, you're going to forget.
Sure. Yes, Rocky.
So back in chapter 6 about these five statements, so they're all basically saying, pretty close to the same thing. Let's break it and just use one. These five. I mean, this is just emphasizing it over and over again. They were saying it.
Yeah,
no. We're looking down the street of time, whatever. But
yeah, we don't know.
Makes the point.
Of course, part of it is, too, for these people, it's not only the ones that have fallen away that have done this, but who else? And who's it? Let me ask my question. The ones he's writing to, these are the things they've done also, but they've come short of falling away.
Yeah.
And so he heaps upon item, that really amounts to, think of the blessings that they had and you have, that they've fallen away. Think of those blessings, and let's go to the point Jim was pointing out. And then he says in verse 6, they fall away, it is impossible, mind you, to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And, okay, so, yeah, there aren't many things in life, I guess, that are impossible. Why is this impossible? Is this the unforgivable sin?
They no longer trust in the gospel for salvation. And so they're like the Jews of Christ's time that put him on the cross. They did not accept him as a suffering Messiah.
Okay. And to use that terminology, they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Look at the five, whatever it was, five or six, one, two, three, four, five things he lists. You know, they once believed that. If they don't believe that any longer, what else is it?
Nothing.
That's the point. There's nothing. They won't believe the God. They believe the gospel. They tossed that one and said, you know, we're not trusting in God any longer in Christ. What's left? Nothing. And so that's why it's impossible to renew them again to repentance.
So that suggests that this is not just, it's more than just bringing circumcision into the New Testament.
Bringing
a few things and hanging on to, they had given something back. They had lost ground,
right.
Not added. I know either way is wrong, but just as far as their position, they have lost ground with Christ, not tried just to keep everything of his and add to it.
He's the kind, good point. If you go back, remember when Paul had the run-in with the Judaizing teachers from the teachers that had been sent over from Jerusalem, and went back to Jerusalem, chapter 15 of Acts. They had a great dissension there. They had debate about it, but basically these people had a particular aspect of, that they did, one aspect they wanted to carry through, and that is that you had to be circumcised to be saved. These people, it appears, had gone well beyond that. It wasn't simply a matter of one aspect of the doctrine. They had given up Christ. They had gone back. They had fallen away. They had departed Christ, the gospel, saving gospel, that, and gone back into being full-blown Jews. Spiritual, religious Jews. Okay?
Just to add to that, Dad, that, you know, this is, if our timing is right on when the book is written, you know, Timothy's being mentioned about being released from prison. This is later on, those battles have already been fought. And here you have individuals where persecution started to come on the scene, and they're not trusting in Christ. They're questioning and falling back and saying, oh, maybe we need to go back to these things. So maybe the persecution that was arising, of course, the persecution was from the Jews too. Maybe that had something to do with it.
No doubt persecution from, particularly, persecution comes in different ways. It would be physical persecution, but it would be mental persecution too. From family. A lot of these people, the Jewish Christians, would come out of very strong cultural families and pull them back as well. Okay, verse 7. And y'all follow all that? I mean, any questions about that? Verse 7. I don't know that verse 7 in here. He says, for the ground that falls, the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on that and brings forth vegetation, useful to those who for whose sake is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if he yields thorns and thistles, his work is supposed to be cursed and not to be burned. What's his point?
gospel is presented, if you don't use it, really not much value, is it?
It's a different, I mean, it's a different, little different picture, but it's not unlike the picture of the sower, parable of sower, right? And the rain falls, and just question what you do with it. And so he's just talked about how one group handled it. And now in verse 9, after making this little transition, he says, but, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Okay. He says he's convinced of better things concerning them. And reflects back on, they've got a history. He has reason to have some confidence, does he not? That they can do better. Plus, it's not unusual to see the writers of the New Testament both encourage and rebuke in different parts of letters. And a little bit of that going on here. But then he goes on and says they need to be, in verse 11, idea of diligence. What's he... When he says in verse 11, we desire each one to show the same diligence, same as what?
To those who show faith and patience.
Okay.
What about diligence and work and love for the saints?
Okay. Look back, it says, and we desire each one to show the same diligence. Where's this pointing back to?
Verse 10.
Ministering to the
verse
saints.
Verse 10. I mean, I think that's worth pointing back to. These people, I just want to emphasize that in spite of their problems, they haven't fallen away. They had demonstrated a love of brethren. They were capable of doing more. They apparently were diligent about it, I think. And he's charging them, now he's charging them based on that good practice and good history to go on in verse 11, show the same diligence, so as what? What's the outcome?
The full assurance of hope. Mm-hmm. Until the end.
They roll out one at a time. All right. Full assurance of hope. This relates to, back to the people he just talked about that have failed that test, haven't they? And he's calling on them to, he says, I think better of you, you're capable of better than that, you've shown it in the way you've ministered to saints, and now show that same diligence as you move forward to the full assurance of the hope that you have. There is a hope in front of you. Did the Jews have any hope? Did those that had fallen away have any hope? No. They've gone back. They've given up their hope. And he's charging these folks in just the opposite direction. Do not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and promise and patience inherit the promises. We're going to see he's going to use later, of course, chapter we're all familiar with, chapter 11, so-called Hall of Fame of Faith. He'll use that write to them about all those great people of faith. And here he's introducing that in a way, maybe that's an overstatement, but he's calling on them to in fact remember and imitate those who are faithful and be diligent to last to the end. And this is a consistent story, a consistent message he's had throughout.
The same diligence, is that talking about present on the maturity, not being sluggish, but the same diligence used in the love of the saints and patience, use it to press on, become, you know, to maturity, like
he's
you talked
saying,
about.
He's just acknowledging, yeah, he's acknowledging their diligence. I think he's acknowledging their diligence in terms of how they ministered to the brethren. That, you know, they were apparently effective. And so he's just, you know, it's not unlike what we might do. We might say to somebody something very similar. Recognizing, you know, they have a skill or have a capability or demonstrated something in an area, and we use that to, as a evidence that they're capable of doing it. I mean, you do it with your kids. Same kind of thing. That you see them doing something and doing it very positively, and they've sloughed off on something else. And so, you know, here's the comparison that you make. So that's nothing new with should be nothing new with us.
I'm not convinced that Paul wrote this book, but that sure sounds like Paul.
I'm convinced Paul didn't write this book, but yes, he
does. It's that balance of here's what you're good at, and here's where you have opportunities.
Yeah, I think he's, yeah. Right. Okay, we will get into lesson 13. By the way, lesson 13, if you haven't noticed, it's a very short lesson. In fact, it's even shorter than that with all my notes. So do lesson 13 and get into lesson 14. Lesson 13 is going to be, lesson 14, we'll start getting in, we'll be talking about Melchizedek. That'll be hopefully been an interesting discussion. Any questions? I have a memory like an elephant. I like the copy from the TV.
In 5:11, it says it's hard to explain. One of my thoughts is today when I think about Melchizedek and how he's set up, that's kind of hard for me to understand. And here's this man, you know, King of Salem, what's about, you know, here's a priest, and now some concepts, even for us today, I think, you know, it's hard to understand what he's a dead man. I'm not putting validity in the parts of it, you know, so it's not just the ones who are in the middle area, I think this, you know, that's a concept of me.
After I knew you, Mark, well, we have two more classes. This is so adequately explained by the teacher, it'll no longer be hard for you to understand. All in jest. I do want to go on record, however, and point out that we are now on.